These gospel meetings draw to a close too soon. Tomorrow night being the last night, let's take just a moment to review some of what we've discussed. We've been emphasizing the gospel this week, the wisdom of God in the gospel, and the relevance of the gospel to us. Also, many people look at the Bible with condemnation, and they sneer and they snicker and they think, oh, that old book, what's that old book got to say for us? But as we studied last night, it reads like the tomorrow morning's newspaper. There's not a book that's more relevant, ever be more relevant than the book divine, the Holy Bible. Indeed, thy word liveth, abiding forever. And so we've been studying this gospel, the wisdom of God in this gospel. Sunday we looked at three points of the gospel. We can define what the gospel is through these three subcategories. But we looked at the gospel as far as facts that are contained in the gospel, facts about Christ. There are certain fundamental facts about Jesus Christ that you find only in the gospel. You don't find it anywhere else. They originate from God, as Christ did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. And so we have here these facts of Christ. We have here these commandments given from Christ. You can't have the gospel without the commandments of Christ. You can't say you're preaching Christ without preaching these commandments. You can't say you're obeying Christ or following Christ without obeying and following these commandments. Now, friends, that's just so simple. You need help in this understanding. But isn't that the wonderful thing about the Word of God? You know, we were talking with Greg, visiting with him a little while this week, and he made the comment, you know, when it comes to the plan of salvation, now I'm not saying the Bible is, you know, CJ run or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. There are passages in the Scripture that are so marvelous and deep and beyond, I suppose, this old boy's comprehension. May always be that way. Maybe some things I just have to wait till I get there to ask the good Lord face to face. What do you mean by that? What's the answer to this question? Always wanted to know. Well, that's to be expected. But when it comes to the plan of salvation, the commandments of Christ, isn't it just so plain and simple?
Yes.
Aren't you thankful for that? God can speak in so many different ways as far as figures of speech. He uses hyperbole, parable, and metaphor, and all of these various things throughout. Speaks to us in Psalms and Proverbs, right? But when it comes to the plan of salvation, He chooses the most literal, exact wording to tell us what we must do to be saved. And so we're without excuse if we choose not to obey the commandments of our Lord. And indeed, they're the commandments of our Lord. They come to us from God. Beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay? So we read what Christ is commanding us, we're reading what the Father is commanding us. We're reading what the Spirit is commanding us. When we follow the teachings of Christ and His holy apostles, we're following that which has all authority, certified with all authority in heaven and earth. You just can't go wrong with that, you see. All right, now, the last thing we looked at Sunday at the end of the gospel, we want to know about this gospel. Well, what makes it the good news? Well, the lessons contained in the gospel. So it gives us facts about Christ, commandments from Christ, and then blessings and promises found only in Christ.
Amen.
All spiritual blessings. So we took a look at the great words of the Bible Sunday afternoon. Reconciliation and redemption, meaningful words, sanctification, forgiveness, you see, mercy, grace, love, all of these things, and every last one of them are found in Jesus Christ. They're embodied in the person, the life, and the character of Christ. So when we're studying the gospel, this one we're studying, that age-old word of wisdom given from God to man to reconcile man to himself, see. It deals with one issue, and one issue alone, and that's man and sin. Now that brings us to the thought of our study last night. It's The gospel deals with one issue. The issue is man and his sin. Let's stick with that thought of one. Christ has given the church one job to do. And in the Great Commission, we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, what is that job? But to go preach the gospel. Go preach this message to every creature, to all nations, to make disciples of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue of the earth. That's our job. If we're not going to do it, who will? And so we have to have this passion to do this work, to fulfill this ministry. And so as we studied and continued studying along these lines last night, we looked at the current work. We read from tomorrow morning's newspaper from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is tomorrow morning's newspaper. All these people who stand, who hold the Bible in derision, think that old book, tell you what, they just never read it. They don't know what they're talking about. When you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, you are reading this present age. And in this present age, with all of those problems, all of those struggles, Paul gave Timothy one charge. And it's the same charge Jesus gave each of us before he ascended into heaven. Preach the word.
Is it?
And it'll solve all the problems. It surely will. Preach the word. If we can convert the world to Christ, you'll just see how fast the issues of this world dissipate and dissolve and forever no more. I'd illustrate it this way. Let me just say, you've got Zelensky, right? That's the fellow's name, President of Ukraine. You've got Putin, that's the fellow's name in Russia. Now just imagine these two countries right now are just so mad at each other they can't see straight. Right? But what if 30 years ago, a gospel preacher got a hold of Vladimir Putin and converted him to Christ, and he became a faithful Christian. And a gospel preacher got a hold of Zelensky and brought him to Christ, and he became a faithful Christian. And now these two men are brothers in Christ.
Amen.
And they have fellowship in the gospel. Imagine then what their phone calls would be like. Hey, what did your preacher preach about today? Well, I got to preach today, Brother Vladimir. You did? Well, how'd you do? What'd you preach on? You see, you bring those two men to Christ, what do you have? You've got peace over there. Not worrying about bombing anybody. Where's all the hurt and all the problem, all the suffering in this world come from? Man in sin. What did God give us to deal with man in sin? This gospel. All right, now we're up against it. We're up against it. It's easy to become weary and faint in our minds. It is. There is a battle for the mind being waged right now between the forces of God and Satan. And the mind is the primary instrument with which we glorify God. If Satan can get a hold of your mind and twist and warp and discourage your mind, he's won. And he'll never stop trying to do that. So you see, we've got to be on guard, don't we? We've got to have that helmet of salvation, don't we? We've got to have that armor of God. We've got to stand on guard against all the wiles of the devil. We must do as the writer of Hebrews said and consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we become weary and faint in our minds. Now, it's possible that that happens, isn't it? If it's not possible, why did the writer of Hebrews say? Why did Paul say, be not weary in well-doing, due season you'll reap if you faint not? See, there is this possibility that we can take our hands over the plow and look back. There is this possibility that we can become sober by sin, our own sin, the sin of the world, the discouragement in the world, become discouraged, become heavy-hearted, lose hope, lose sight, lose faith, throw up our hands and say, my Father. That can happen. It surely can. In fact, I would dare say there are people sitting within proximity of this building, close driving proximity, I would dare say, right here tonight, who were once members of the Lord's church, but for whatever reason have become discouraged, disheartened. And are no longer faith. It happened to them, let us not be high-minded to think that it could not happen to us.
Amen.
So we're going to do this tonight. We're going to have a sermon in what we might call preventative maintenance. That's always right, isn't it? What's that old saying, a pound of what? A pound of flesh? No. What is it? Pound of, an ounce of prevention worth a pound of cure? There it is. If I go over tonight, y'all may, pound of flesh for me. That'll be mine to pay. All right? Here's what I want us to talk about. That's this. And let's not just be honest, possibility here, this being a lengthy sermon is very real. So I'm giving you warning ahead of time. The reason I say that is because I want to walk through three chapters with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to go verse by verse and read every word. But I want you to see that two things that I want you to see in connection to the gospel and this possibility of discouragement. But now you can phrase it this way, spiritual depression. Fall into a state of spiritual depression where we become weary and well doing.
Yes.
Where we lose heart, where we lose our faith, we lose our hope and our purpose in Christ. Listen, it can happen. What you see in these beautiful chapters, you're going to see two things. You're going to see the ministry that we have in the gospel. This is what we've been talking about, this one work, this one job that we have to do. But then you're also going to see the motivations that we have in the gospel. And there are several here that Paul gives. All right, now, for all of this tied together, I want you to start with me in chapter 4, verse 1. All right, and let's just read this together. Therefore, since we have, you might, if you like to underline or highlight in your Bible, you might make a special note here. This ministry. Okay? Now that's what I want to focus on first. This ministry. Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy now, catch it, we do not lose heart. All right? So here in this one verse, you have this ministry, and then the possibility of losing heart. But the affirmation, we do not lose heart. Well, it's possible to lose heart, but it's also possible not to lose heart. Now, which would you rather have? Which possibility? You want to be one that loses heart, becomes discouraged, weary, faint in the spirit of your mind? Or do you want to be someone who keeps the faith, who finishes the course, who fights the good fight? So what Paul's going to do here, he's going to give us various motivations, reasons that will keep us motivated not to lose heart. But first, let's talk about this ministry that we have. Okay? Now, when you see the word therefore, you've got to ask the question, what is it therefore? Therefore is one of those interesting words. It looks back on what's previously been said, and it anticipates what is about to be said. Now, to find what was previously said, we've got to go back to chapter 2. And I want you to read with me. Notice here in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, there it is. This ministry. What is this ministry? It is to preach Christ's gospel. Paul happened to be in Troas, preaching Christ's gospel. A door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, so did I find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. The three churches established in Macedonia, when he heard that Macedonian called Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. He went down into Achaia, and there he established the church of Corinth and Athens and Crete. So those six churches were established from this Macedonian call. And he, what does he do? Paul, he takes all the credit for himself. That's what Paul, he was so bad at doing that, right? No, Paul wasn't like some of us. He looks and he says, you know, when I think about that great word, what can I say but now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. You are a sweet-smelling aroma of the Lord. Your work for the Lord, your preaching of the gospel is a sweet-smelling aroma. Now notice what he continues to say. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You see, it doesn't make any difference what that person does with the gospel you give. Not to God. Not as far as your concern. You're speaking Christ to them. Whether they obey it, whether they laugh at you, whether they mock you, the fact that you love the Lord enough and love their soul enough to speak to them, to preach to them, that in and of itself is a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord. And you are that sweet-smelling fragrance in those who believe and in those who are perishing. You stand there. We need to understand that. It's not a popularity contest. It's not about being the most popular, the biggest, the best, the richest, whatever. Just faith. Darling, just be faithful. And you'll be well pleasing to God. All right, now. This is that ministry that we have, to preach Christ. Now, to the one here, aroma of death leading to death, to the other, aroma of life leading to life. Then Paul asks this question, who is sufficient for these things? Boy, if there's not a preacher who has never felt that. Who's sufficient for these things? We're not, as so many peddling the Word of God, peddling the Word of God. But as a sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now that's this ministry, in preaching Christ. Preaching the truth, not peddling the gospel. Paul wasn't a huckster. He wasn't a charlatan. But he was in an increasingly immoral culture in Corinth that was being made worse by false apostles who were coming along and saying, hey, you don't need to listen to Paul. You need to listen to us. Brother Boy Wallace thought these men might have been the thorn in the flesh, actually, that Paul spoke of. And he would use it as a metaphor, you know, a pain in the neck. Oh, that guy, he's a pain in the neck. I don't know. It's one of those questions we ask when we get there. Nobody knows necessarily, but sure do. If you do, I'd be glad to hear it. But I look awful funny at you if you think you do. So we have this ministry. What is this ministry? Preach Christ to those who believe, to those who are perishing. But we're going to preach Christ. All right, now. Let's go back to chapter 4. Look at what Paul was dealing with in verse 2. Some of the opposition to this in front of him. We renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, or handling the word of God deceitfully. By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now notice, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So you have these ministers of Christ who are going forth preaching the gospel, and you have these ministers of Satan who are doing what? They're trying to veil the eyes of those who hear and believe the truth of Jesus. They're attempting to harden the hearts, to deceive the hearts. This age-old conflict of good versus evil. Tell me, is that not happening today? All the relevance of the gospel. See, nothing's new. We're dealing with the same situation. All the names have changed, some of the doctrines, the setting, the cities, But here's the truth, verse 5, this does not change. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, why are we doing this? Notice the tail end of verse 6, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that light, that knowledge might be made known to mankind. We're going to preach Christ and not ourselves. We're going to glorify Christ because we want the light of this gospel to shine. Not the light of my doctrines and commandments. Not the light of my philosophies and opinions. I want the light of the gospel of the Son of God, the glorious gospel of Christ, to shine. I'm believing that that's the thing that's going to make a difference in this world. Paul's thinking, I see this wicked culture. I see Corinth. I see these pagan temples and these temple prostitutes, and I see all that's going on. And I think to myself, what can change this wicked culture? What is it that can make a difference? It's not Paul. It's not my wisdom. It's not my oratory, my ability. But the gospel can do it. The power of God revealed in this gospel, that can change them. That can conform them to the image of Christ. That can bring about true reformation. That's what will change this community. Amen. Paul didn't go there to set up a new political party. Right. He didn't go there to, as we talked about maybe last night, he didn't go there to set up a soup kitchen. I will say this to you. There's never been a single soup kitchen save a soul. Now, it can solve hunger temporarily, but the bread of life is granted, if we think we're doing the Lord's work by soup kitchens, we're losing the fact of what it is that we're all supposed to be doing foremost, the mainest thing, preaching the gospel. Feed this world till they're fat and sassy, but they'll be lost if they're not taught the truth. So Paul says, well, that's the answer. Preach the truth. But now notice what Paul was up against. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of the gospel, the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Don't want to convert anybody to me, Paul is saying. I don't want you walking around here saying, I'm a Paul. I want you to be converted to Christ. Now, how can we convert people to Christ, and how can they know that they're truly converted to Christ and Christ alone? Preach the word. It's all here in front of us. So, notice, here's what Paul's up against. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and yet persevering. All right, fast forward with me. Chapter 6. Verse 4. Well, verse 3. We give no offense in anything. Now notice again that our ministry may not be blamed. All right, now notice. This ministry faced its challenges. Verse 4. In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. Notice this. By evil report and good report. Paul says, yes, and we've had evil report. And we've had good report. Now, that's true of every faithful gospel preacher. And I suppose to a certain extent of every faithful Christian, there'll be some evil report, some good report. Well, how do we make heads or tails of this? Well, who's the one doing the reporting? Tell a lot about a person by the kind of person doing the reporting. I don't think you should lose any sleep if a scoundrel's giving an evil report. Anybody in a sense say, well, you just consider the source. Now, if it's a good salt of the earth person giving an evil report, well, then maybe you've got some repenting to do. Is that fair enough? Right? So Paul says, well, we face these evil reports, we face these good reports. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live. Is chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many riches, having nothing and yet possessing all things. Do you see what he's doing here? If we wanted to, if we took this forward, if you want to take a sheet of paper and you just drew a line right down the middle, you could put on one side, you know, all of these things, the patience, tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, privileges, put all of that down. And then you look on the other hand and you see what he's doing. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, the word of truth. How is Paul overcoming all of these distresses? Being hard-pressed on every side. Being stricken. Being in prison. Being perplexed. How is Paul dealing with this? Well, here's your answer. For every card the devil is throwing, God has a higher card, a trump card, if you will. And Paul realizes this. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, I'm going to tell you none of us. This is why earlier Paul was saying our sufficiency is of Christ. Brethren, if we're not going to lose heart, if we're going to keep the faith, here's something I want you to think about. We've got to learn to live in God's strength rather than our weakness. Now, this is the very thing that Paul's going to say later. In this same epistle, as we mentioned earlier about the thorn in the flesh, do you remember he besought the Lord three times? Three times he was told, no, I'm going to leave it right there. You see, God answers prayer three ways, doesn't he? Yes, no, and wait. Sometimes a faithful Christian hears the answer, no. Father, if it be at all thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Who prayed that prayer? Jesus. And what was God's answer? No. No. I will not let this cup pass from you, but I will give you the strength to endure. Here's what Paul says, and this is in chapter 12, of course, verse 7 and following. But I'm coming to you three times that it might depart from you. Verse 7, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see there, your weakness, my strength. My strength made perfect in your weakness. Without your weakness, my strength would not be manifested. I'm going to make my presence known in your weakness. So what does Paul say? Well, give me more of it. Give me all the strength that I need. Teach me to trust in you. All right, now, in so doing, I want you to consider with me some marvelous motivation. In the first place, Paul was motivated by the thought of eternity. Go with me to chapter 4, once more. And I want you to notice, verse 16, we do not lose heart. You got all of this going on, this persecution, being hard-pressed on every side, but we're not going to lose heart, even though our outer man is perishing, this outer man, this physical body. The inward man, the spirit of man, is renewed day by day. We're being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And then he refers to this as our light affliction. This is a man who'd been whipped and scourged over 100 times, scores of times. I'm sure his back had scar tissue, thick scar tissue. This is a man who'd been scourged, been whipped, been left for dead, been stoned, been imprisoned. And what does he say? Well, it's a light affliction. Out of nothing. It's incredible, isn't it? Tell you what, man, Paul was a man's man. This light affliction. Which is but for a moment. There's motivation number one. The word is eternity. Paul had a clear understanding of what was momentary and what was eternal. It's for a moment. And it is working for us a far more exceeding, and there's the word, the eternal way of glory. Paul wasn't worried about where he was going to be a year from now. He was worried about where he was going to be a million years from now. Oh, you want to take me? You want to do something to me? You want to take my life? You want to whip me, beat me, scourge me, you want to imprison me? It doesn't matter what you want to do to me or what you do to me, because it's only temporary. When I leave this world, I'm going to be with my Father. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. What can you do? Oh, you take my life, but you don't take my life. I live, yet not I. You destroy this physical body, the inward man lives on forever. Whatever man can do to us is only temporary. Ah, but the glory of God is eternal. Now, brethren, this is a sobering certainty that we must consider. Because we live so much for the temporary pleasures of life, the temporary concerns of life. Don't worry about where you're going to be a year from now. Where are you going to be a million years from now? Where are you going to live? Somewhere forever. And there's only two somewheres. Now, where do you want your somewhere to be? You've got a choice. You can spend eternity in a devil's hell, weeping and gnashing your teeth, or you can obey the glorious gospel of Christ and spend eternity with Him. Where? Notice what we're about to read. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Oh, you're going to see. Notice these eternal things, eternal in the heavens, chapter 5 and verse 1. A house not made with hands. She's going to walk by faith to get there. Verse 7. Oh, you want to take my life? Okay, verse 8. Well, then, rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. You see what Paul is saying here. Verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that means whether I'm alive or dead, to be well-pleasing to Him. This is a man writing, speaking as someone who understands, at least appreciates, how would we say it without it seeming contradictory? Would I say the length of eternity? Because there is no length to it. the breadth of eternity? Well, that would imply unending. You're there for a million years. You've got just as much ahead of you as you got behind you. Oh, some of the old time preachers used to talk about eternity. Said, you know, if a little termite would start here on this podium and just one little termite, and eat this podium up, how many years it would take? And then he works on that piece of furniture and all of these pews in this building. Every building in Rochester, how many thousands of years would it take? And moves across the state of Alabama, then the southeast. How many millions and millions of years until he eats every building on the face of the earth? And in terms of eternity, he's just had his morning breakfast. Eternal. Never ending. And God isn't to be trifled with on these matters. He's telling you, I will transport your soul into a realm that does not have a clock. Time is of this physical world. Time was created when this world was created, when God gave light and darkness. Sun and moon. There'll be no sun in heaven. God is the light. There'll be no moon or stars. There'll be no darkness. There'll be no clocks. And that's a sweet and beautiful thought. Think about being with God for a never-ending day. But my, is it not scary? If we're thinking about not being with God. So that brings us to the second motivation. Look at chapter 5. And verse 10, judgment. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And knowing this, that every soul will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the life that he's lived, Paul says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't know, brother, that. What's wrong with knowing the terror of the Lord? Someone said, oh, you preach like that? You need to preach love, more love. Yeah. Darling, don't you know it's because I love you I'm telling you these things?
Yeah.
Well, you don't believe me. Believe Paul. So he just mentioned it. Now, move down with me to verse 14 of the same chapter. What are we looking at? 1, 2, 3 verses later. You see, this is the thing, man. If people in their opinions catch themselves coming and going, and they just don't make any. Oh, you preach like that, you don't love us. Well, I read to you from Paul, and literally 3 verses later, what does he say? The love of Christ compels us. There's motivation number 3. Paul wasn't speaking to them and saying, we're going to stand before Christ in the judgment. Get right, church, and go home. We need to act as responsible, accountable souls before God. We're going to give an answer. I know the terror of the Lord. That's why I'm trying to persuade you. I want to keep you out of that office. But he's not saying those things because he hates these people. He's saying these things because the love of Christ compels him to tell these people, to warn them. Do you remember what Paul said to the elders from Ephesus when they met him? Miletus. He quotes from Ezekiel. He says, I'm free from the blood of all men, having not shown and declared to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, Ezekiel said this. You got the wicked man, you got the righteous man, you got what it is. Well, you got this wicked man over here. You don't warn him. You don't urge him to repent. Then his blood I will require at your hands. Paul comes to these elders and he says, you know, brethren, my ministry among you was approved of God. You know I'm free from the blood of all men. Nobody's blood is on my hands. If they're not right with God, it's not because I didn't warn them. We need more of that today, don't we? A little less worrying about who we're offending. I think we ought to be a little bit more worried about if we're offending God with our preaching. Worry about offending somebody out here who's got the priorities out of order. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. We were all dead in sin. And so one died for every soul dead in sin. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see what Paul does, the brilliance of Paul here. He is summarizing the whole context of the Christian responsibility, that whole context of the gospel message, in so few words, so brief and so beautiful, so brilliant. Christ died for you. Now, how do you say thank you? Well, live no longer for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. That's how you say thank you. Now, he turns around and he speaks of this ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That we are ambassadors for Christ. So God, we're pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you, we beseech you. Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. Let's continue with some more motivations. We've seen three. The judgment, well, the eternity, the judgment of God / fear of the Lord. The love of Christ. All right. We have this ministry. We're ambassadors. We're pleading with you, verse 1 of chapter 6, not to receive the grace of God in vain. All right. Let me give you one more motivation. I really, I suppose I need to nail it down. Just call it quits, but I want to give you one more. If that's okay, will you permit me?
Amen.
All right. It's a true thing to say what I'm about to say. The people in your life can motivate you for good or for evil. That's a true statement, isn't it? And the thing is, it really, it only takes one, just one bad apple. But sometimes it only takes one to say, hey, I believe in you. There's something wonderful and special. There's something God's doing in your life that you can use, that God can use through your life to help someone else. Well, this is the motivation Paul comes to. He's looking at it and he's saying, you know, brethren, we come to you as workers together with you. You know our ministry. You know our labor. Look at verse 11. We've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. What's Paul saying? Essentially this. Brethren, I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. I love you. I want to help you. You know better. But then he gives this one. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Communion has light with darkness. Support has Christ with the light of an idol, false god. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Agreement with the temple of God with idols. Verse 17, come out from among them. Be separate, quoting from the Old Testament. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what's unclean. You see what he's doing here. He's saying, listen, you've got people in your life, like me, like Timothy, like Titus. You've got people like us in your life. And our hearts are wide open. We're sincere. We love you. You know that. And then you've got this element here in this wicked Corinthian culture. that would have you wear an unequal yoke. If the yoke is equal, the oxen are going to go down the straight furrow. But if the yoke is not equal, then it's going to pull to the one side. He's saying, you're going to, these people are going to pull you away. You realize, if God is here and the devil is there, not only is every step I'm taking toward the devil a step toward the devil, but it's a way, it's a step away from God. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't let this world pull you toward the devil. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Come out from among them. Ephesians chapter 7 and verse 1. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's he saying? He's saying, brethren, we're in the world, we're not of the world. We've got a higher, holier calling, a greater life to live, a greater purpose to serve. We have a greater meaning than to get caught up and sidetracked in all the filth of the world. We've got to come out from it. All right, then. What's going to motivate us? People just like you. All this week has been a revival, I hope, for each of you, but it has been for me. It's refreshing to my spirit just to be back here with you. I hope you know that. To see you again, to be with you again. To eat Butterfinger cake again. Right? Is it Butterfinger, right? No, it's Heath. What is it? What is it?
Hershey.
Hershey. No, that's almost an unpardonable sin. It does my heart good. All right, now, what if I'd have spent this week, instead of being here with you, if I'd have spent this week sneaking Pete's Bar and Grill up on Highway 22, going where the lonely go, as Merle Haggard would say. What would that have done to my spirit? Now here among you, my spirit is refreshed. I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind. Man, I'm getting charged. I'm ready to go run through a brick wall for Jesus. It's motivating. Iron sharpens iron. Think about for a moment all of the one another passages in the New Testament. My favorite is this. It's in Hebrews 10 verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke, to stimulate love and good works. How does that start? With a consideration of one another. By thinking about each other, considering each other, and then acting upon that empathy and that consideration. What can I do to encourage that brother, that sister, to love and good works? Now, I'm going to ask you this question. Is there any other group of people in the world where I can find that kind of consideration in? There's not a social club. There's not a family. Or you'll find that kind of consideration, where someone looks through what is skin deep and sees the soul, sees the spirit, and says, how can I help that person get to heaven? Now that's the ministry that we have, is not to one another. All right, let's go back then. Fulfilling this ministry. What are our motivations? I gave you a few of them. Think with me for a moment. Eternity. What's at stake? Eternity. Judgment. And then that great motivation, the greatest of these is the love of Christ compels us. How is Paul able to withstand all that he withstood? He understood eternity. He knew he was standing before Christ someday in judgment. But he had the love of Christ, moving him and motivating him. Now I'm going to ask that you have that love tonight. obviously through your Lord and your God. But as far as for the people in this room, I'm going to ask that you have that love.
I want you to think about your soul, your eternity, the day that you will look Jesus in the eye and give account of the life that you live. And I'm going to ask you, if you love your soul enough, come here before this group and confess the sweet name of Jesus. Be baptized into Christ. Wash away your sins. If there's a brother or sister among us, then I ask that every one of us would love such a one and encourage such a one, and so as to restore them in the spirit of peace, bear their burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if there's a brother or sister in need of prayer this evening, in need of encouragement, then my prayer is, and my earnest expectation is, that you will find such a group of people here that will help you to bear your burden. I believe that with all of my heart. If a brother or sister came forward tonight and said, "I'm struggling with my need of prayer," I think you'll find this room to be filled with people more than whipped to bear your burden. Love you and encourage you. Where else can you find it? But among people who are compelled by the love of Christ. So let's have a beautiful time right now as we stand together.